How about the tape deck? One of these days I'm going to graduate my son from all the Sunday school program in there and just bring him out here full time. All right, we're good. All right. Turn to the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning we are getting our first look in verses 14 through 21. The final portion of this chapter. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. We are teaching the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse, and we've been doing so since January of 2003. This now being our 203rd hour in this book study. We completed three chapters in the year 2003, and it looks like we'll do three chapters, possibly four, in the course of this year, if the Lord delays long enough. Chapter 5 is pretty short, only being 13 verses long. We then have 20 verses for chapter 6, and then 40 for chapter 7, where I expect to spend a considerable amount of time. Chapter 7 needs a lot of work. Chapter 7 has an amazing content of material in there that we'll spend some time with. But for this morning, we are still in chapter 4 and getting our first look at verses 14 through 21. We have just completed the section here in verses 8 through 13 and examining judgments and viewpoints. We undertook a topical study on judgments and viewpoints from this passage, having observed, at least in one instance, in verse 9, the phrase, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all." And the phrase, "I think," indicates that Paul had formed an opinion. And we all form opinions. We all have things that we think, ideas that we have. Hopefully, our opinions are going to be grounded in the Word of God. Our thinking is going to be controlled by the Word of God. And that the more we spend in the Scriptures, the more we spend under truth, the more that our thinking will become transformed. This was a very important principle and area of teaching that we developed for you out of Romans chapter 12. But as we dealt with opinions, we realized that there was a very real difference between the Corinthians' opinions of themselves and Paul's opinions as far as what the ministry was like. And the whole contrast that's given here in verse 10, for example, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." As it breaks down the different viewpoints and opinions that the Corinthians held versus the viewpoints and opinions that Paul held, we saw quite a difference. Almost direct opposites in every regard. So forming opinions then becomes quite important, and so we spent, I think it was a total of 8 or 9 hours on just that subject alone, and concluded it in the 9:30 hour just this morning. So if you want to follow up on that teaching, and you want to download the MP3s or order the tapes and so forth, that teaching is available. Let's move on this morning, though, to verses 14 and following and deal with these issues here. Before we do, though, let's bow for prayer and make certain that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. And Father, we thank you for this message this morning. A message that you prepared for our benefit, for our blessing. A message that you crafted and shaped. A message that you determined for Christ to deliver to his flock here in this local church on this day. A message that you communicate even now through the filling and power of God the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That the Holy Spirit fills every believer with unconfessed sin. And that each one of us are now equipped to handle the living and abiding Word of God. So, Father, we do pray for a setting aside of distractions. We pray that we who have ears might indeed hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, looking now at the text, let me just read through it, starting with verse 14. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? All right, this is our text in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. And what we find in this passage is Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose in three areas. Paul's purpose in writing, in sending, and in coming. We find here in this passage Paul's purpose in writing, in sending, and in coming. We have quite a privilege as church-age believers. We are not bondslaves as such, as we are sons. And there is one principle of dealing when you are under bondage, one principle of dealing when you are, say, for example, under law, which is bondage. And the issue there becomes one of obedience. Now, don't get me wrong, we are expected to obey. And don't get me wrong, we are. I can show you verses that show we are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But in addition to being bond slaves, we are, on top of that, we are sons. And we have privileges in sonship that Israel never enjoyed under law. And part of the glory we have in grace, with the Spirit of God dwelling within us and testifying with our human spirit that we are indeed sons of God, is that we have the privilege to operate as sons and not merely as slaves. The slave is not necessarily told why. The slave is oftentimes not entrusted with purpose. The father's purpose or the slave master's purpose and so forth. But a son comes to know the father's purpose because the son comes to know the father's mind on any given issue. Now, God the Father and God the Son exemplify this for us, but it goes to teach us the blessings we have of being sons of God in Christ, is that we have not only the will of God or not only what God wants us to do, but behind that we come to understand the purpose, the why behind what God wants for us to do. And so we're not simply operating as bond slaves, obeying without knowing the why, but as full sons, we have access to the Father's purpose, access to His heart, access to His desires. And we see Paul's purpose portrayed here in this chapter. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. He describes in this verse his purpose for why he is writing what he's writing in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul wrote a number of letters to the Corinthians. As near as I can tell, he wrote 5 letters to the Corinthians, of which we have 2 in our Bibles as inspired scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But we know that there were others. We know there was a letter before 1 Corinthians because Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians. We know that there were letters, at least one in between, and he calls it a sorrowful letter, and we understand that it was a writing that came in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And different scholars do different things to find 3, 4, 5 different epistles to the Corinthians. Just because 2 were in our Bibles doesn't, we don't want to limit our understanding of what Paul was writing here. But the purpose for writing this letter, the purpose for writing 1 Corinthians was for admonishment. And we're going to spend some time on these concepts. We're going to spend some time illustrating and teaching and explaining what an admonishment is all about and why admonishments are not always pleasant, but they are necessary. And Paul gives us his glimpse. Now, the purpose for writing is given here in these early verses. The purpose for sending focuses in on verse 17 and the work of Timothy and what Paul's expectation was of Timothy when Timothy arrives. But when we break down for you the information we have available, not only in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians, and then even the rebuke that Paul hits Timothy with in 1 Timothy, we come to put it all together and find out that Paul sends Timothy to Corinth, but they rejected him out of hand. They rejected Timothy's ministry like that. They despised his ministry. Because of his youth, perhaps, or for whatever other reasons they had. Remember, Corinth was a very divisive church. Corinth had already broken down into the different camps, into the different schisms. And some of them were followers of Paul, some of them were followers of Apollos, followers of Cephas, followers of Christ. And it appeared that there was no more room left over for a Timothy group to crop up. You know, Timothy came in there and he was rejected. He was despised. And I think when we do all of the comparison of all the verses involved, I think we can paint a pretty clear picture. And where, following this, Titus gets sent in there, and Titus hits him pretty tough. And we'll show you the difference there between the Timothy approach and the Titus approach, and why in 1 Timothy, Paul had to admonish Timothy to let no one look down on his youthfulness. That we do not have a spirit of timidity, but of power. And tried to give Timothy a bit more oomph, as it were, a bit more encouragement and confidence in his own ministry. So he has a purpose for writing, he has a purpose for sending, and then at the end of this chapter, he has a purpose for coming. And there are some that are boastful, they're puffed up, and it's the same fusiao vocabulary, and we'll give it to you again, that we have given to you in times past, where you just get puffed up. Your head is so full of yourself that you're puffed up with pride. And they became arrogant as though he was not coming, it says in verse 18. And Paul says, you know, I'm coming very soon, if the Lord wills. Now, part of this, again, we do a little bit of detective work, and we compare it over to 2 Corinthians, and we find out that, in fact, Paul didn't come. That the Father changed some plans around, changed the circumstances around, and Paul determined not to go. And so, in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, it turns out that Paul never made it. And even though he said here, if the Lord wills, you know, you and I can read that and say, okay, Paul said, if the Lord wills. The Corinthians accused him of being two-faced. They accused him of not showing up when he said he was going to show up. So some of these will come into studies that we'll undertake down the road, but keep in mind that we all can make plans. We all can anticipate what we would like to do, but we also have to realize that when the Father steps in and changes our plans for us, that's his privilege to do so. And everything we do needs to be if the Lord wills. If the Lord delays, if the Lord allows this to happen, if the Lord allows such and such to happen, see. Before our class this morning, I was talking with one of our visitors here and brought back my memories of what my plans were in my youth, in my army days and so forth. My goal was to be an MP for 4 years in the U.S. Army, get out of the Army, go back to Seattle, Washington, go to the University of Washington, get my degree in criminal justice, work for the police department there, and my goal was to become a homicide investigator by the time I turned 30. All right, well, I'm about 5 years past that deadline, and I didn't become a homicide investigator. All right, the Lord had other plans for me. And so we have the privilege of coming up with ideas and dreams and things we'd like to do, but if we can accept what the Lord has for us, we do a lot better. Because His is the plan that's perfect. His is the design that has been crafted for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And so we need, as we studied in the series on judgments and viewpoints, we need to set aside our will and find His will and pursue it. So Paul has a purpose in writing, he has a purpose in sending, and he has a purpose in coming. And part of the purpose in coming is to discover. As he says in verse 19, I shall soon find out. And he is going to discover himself in person. He's been getting reports, he's heard some things from Chloe's people, he's heard some things from other people that wrote letters. He has come to understand what was happening in Corinth secondhand. And also don't discount the fact that he is an apostle, and he gets direct messages from God, so he knows what's going on in Corinth. But he is going to come firsthand, and he is going to observe not just the words, but the power. We're going to spend some time on power to find out what power is all about, what kind of power an individual believer has, what kind of power a local church has, so we can develop our own power in the ministry. So we have those lessons coming up as well. So following the verse-by-verse development of this text, we will do some doctrinal studies, topical studies, whatever you want to call it, one of which will be on power, the power available for you and I, because we are, in fact, functioning according to that power, or we're supposed to be. So we'll break that down for you as well. I'll give you a hint. Everything we learned in chapter 3 on spirituality versus carnality is going to come back up again here in chapter 4 when it comes to power. Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are spiritual, you have access to divine power. If you are carnal, if you're functioning in the flesh, the only power you've got is the power of your flesh, the power of your humanity. And some of us may have more going for us in the realm of humanity, but whether we've got more or less going for us in humanity, it's still humanity and it still falls short. So we'll break power down for you as well, but I'll just give you a hint even now. Everything we learned in chapter 3 about spirituality versus carnality, everything we examined under the teachings of the judgment seat of Christ, whether we're laying up gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven, or whether we're laying up wood, hay, and stubble, these issues are going to come back up again when we deal with power, because we're focusing on an absolute issue, whether we're walking in light or we're walking in darkness. So those classes are coming up again. All right, if you are following outlines, and many people here do, we come to point one. Paul's purpose in writing the Apostolic Spectacles paragraph was to admonish the Corinthians as a father would admonish a son. Paul's purpose in writing the Apostolic Spectacles paragraph, it's a paragraph we just finished with, that's verses 8 through 13, was to admonish the Corinthians as a father would admonish a son. Now, the purpose can go beyond that immediate paragraph and focus on the whole epistle, but the context of these things relates back immediately to the Apostolic Spectacles paragraph of verses 8 through 13. When he says these things, when he talks about the neuter plural of these things, of what he's written and why he's written it, the immediate context for that is the Apostolic Spectacles paragraph of verses 8 through 13. Paul's purpose in writing the Apostolic Spectacles paragraph was to admonish the Corinthians as a father would admonish a son. Now, is it important to know what the purpose was for something as it's been written? Yes, it is. Otherwise, you can take it the wrong way. Otherwise, a written message can be taken the wrong way. See, if a person gives a written communication out of love, but you read it, and in your viewpoint, it appears to you that the person has written what they wrote out of anger rather than love, well, then what do you end up with? You end up with a different view or a different understanding of what that written message is. And it could be that, I mean, it's the same message, but two people can read it and take it entirely different ways. This becomes then the fatal flaw with those that are studying the Bible and fail to identify what has been written in the Bible in terms of the purpose and the meaning behind the one who sent it. In any given Bible passage, you may have different interpretations, and you may read all kinds of commentaries and theology books and things, and you may read a passage, and the conservative scholar says such and such, the liberal scholar says such and such, and they're wildly apart on any meaning of any particular text. So who's right? See, is it this scholar here? Is it that scholar there? You know, if you're a Bible teacher, you got to teach the Word of God. So which approach do you take? What's right? Well, let me tell you something. The biggest clue and the greatest assistant that any Bible teacher has, whether they're a pastor or a Bible teacher or whoever they are, just a parent teaching their children, is not in finding agreement with some commentary or finding agreement with some scholar, because whatever approach you take, you can find a scholar to agree with you. All right, but to find, what does God think about it? What was his intention when he wrote it? Because he is the author. He is the one that had a purpose, an intent, a desire for every message that he sends forth. And so finding God's purpose for what he meant to say when he said it then becomes the driving issue. and why, with the literal hermeneutic that we pursue, why we have the clearest understanding of Scripture in my mind that anybody has. Because we let Scripture speak for itself. And if we're dealing with something like admonishment, and we have other passages in Scripture that talk about admonishment, like maybe Ephesians 6 or maybe other texts that we're going to look at, well, then we can let those Scriptures help to explain this passage. Because we find what God's purpose is in providing admonishments. Or if we're dealing with something about love, and it says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, that's going to come up in a wedding service this afternoon. Well, then, how do we explain that? How do we handle a passage like that? Well, we go to those other areas of Scripture where we see Christ's love for the church. We go to the passages where we see Christ giving Himself, laying down His life on behalf of each one of us. And we allow those passages to explain these passages. So we have here a stated purpose. Anytime you find purpose clauses, I was trained in my training, anytime you find purpose clauses in the text, you pay attention to it. It's amazing that if you study literature, you study all kinds of things, and it just bugged me to death when you're reading Shakespeare, or you're reading Chaucer, or you're doing whatever, you're in a literature class, and you have to write an essay, or you write a report, and you're told to develop the theme. And so you read all the material, and you've digest in your mind, you think, okay, here's the theme, and because to you, that was the theme, that's what you came up with, that's what you walked away from it, and you write it all up, and you turn it in, and your teacher says, no, that wasn't the theme. They say, you missed it. I missed it? Well, I read the whole thing, I thought this was the theme, you know, and okay, and then I read the professor's answer and say, well, okay, that's the theme you came up with, but I came up with this other theme, how about that? And who's to say you're right, just because you're the teacher? Well, so I got bad grades. All right. Ultimately, I guess in some of those we'd have to, you know, bring Shakespeare back from the dead and ask him, well, what was your mind? What was on your mind when you wrote this? I just laugh at everybody that tries to find all this symbolism in Tolkien, for example. And they say, well, Lord of the Rings, that was just a great big allegory. But you go back and you read Tolkien's own writings and you hear his own quotes, J.R.R. Tolkien despised allegory. He despised it. He spoke out against it. He thought it was the worst form of literature imaginable. He would never dream of using allegory in his writings. And yet you listen to all kinds of people today and they say, oh yeah, well this is just allegory. It makes no sense. But in Scripture now, taking it back to the Word of God, in Scripture, when God gives you a purpose clause, that's His purpose for sending it. In the Gospel of John, when you have the great purpose clause for the Gospel of John, at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, he says, these things have been written so that you may know. And you have the purpose clause, and God Himself is telling you why something is being done. And it's not then up to us to try to figure out what's happening, because God's telling us what's happening. And we accept purpose clauses for what they are. And this is a purpose clause. Paul himself describes his purpose for writing, to admonish the Corinthians as a father would admonish a son. Subpoint A. The purpose was not to shame them. The purpose was not to shame them. Now, some of them may read the book and become ashamed. That may be an effect of the teaching, but that wasn't his purpose. The purpose was not to shame them. The Greek verb there, to shame, entrepo. E-N-T-R-E-P-O, entrepo. And those of you that like to pursue word studies that make use of the Strong's Index, for example, for your vocabulary studies, entrepo in the Strong's Index is number 1788, which is shame. He says, I'm not writing to shame you. Entrepo is kind of neat, just as a word study. It paints a big picture all on its own. It's kind of to turn the person around, you know? Think about a small child and you turn them around, you make them stand in a corner. All right? And the whole idea of being turned around or because you're too embarrassed, you're too ashamed, you can't face the person, so you're just ashamed, and so you turn around, you don't want to face them. That's kind of the imagery that entrepo communicates, is you're being turned around in shame. You're too embarrassed to face the person you're ashamed about or you're embarrassed about. The purpose is not to shame them. Now, keep in mind, shame can be effective. God has a purpose for shame. It's just not in this instance. I don't want you to take this verse and say, oh, pastor, there's a contradiction here. Because I have another verse that says shame is useful. You know, I've got another verse too. I've got 2 Thessalonians 3:14. I've got Titus 2:8. I can give you a bunch of verses. I can show you some Proverbs. Shame can be useful. It can communicate. As you see on the screen, shame can actually be an effective spiritual device towards believers or unbelievers. But that's not Paul's intent here. Shame can serve a purpose, which we saw in our series on judgments and viewpoints. And this is our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. The ultimate step of church discipline, as it occurs, after warnings have been given, after private rebukes have come, after two and three have gotten together to try to address a believer and their sin problem, after it now has gotten to the point where it has become a public matter for the entire flock, and a certain believer is still involved in this open carnality, open sin, open rebellion, he's not confessing, he's not repenting, has no desire to turn around and live right, the last step that a local church needs to take in place then in terms of church discipline is the one that's described here. And verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. In other words, when it comes necessary to disassociate from a fellow believer, when it becomes necessary to say, look, you're living a picture contrary to Scripture. You're setting an example that's harmful to younger believers, particularly the children among us. And we can't let that example continue to fester in the local church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If we tolerate this carnality that's occurring here openly, publicly, then we have to, we're making a compromise and we can't do that. We can't allow our children to walk away with the impression that this is somehow acceptable. And yet we don't regard him as an enemy in verse 15. Very important. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's our word admonish. And we're going to come back to that in this very passage in 1 Corinthians 4 because we have the same term that's employed there, to admonish. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you. So here we see shame and we see admonishment in back-to-back verses. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Because what happens when he does confess? What happens when he does repent? We're supposed to bring him back in. We're very quickly going to be in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and there was a believer in Corinth that was living in open incest. And we're going to deal with that, and why it was that he had to be removed from the congregation. And the problem the Corinthian believers had in not removing him. And Paul says, you've got to get him out of there. And so they do. The problem then comes in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians when this shame accomplishes what it's supposed to do. It produces the sorrow. It's led to repentance. And the man has forsaken that life of sin and he has confessed his sins. And God has been faithful and just to forgive him his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. But fellow believers sometimes are a bit slower to do that. You know, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A lot of times, though, when we confess our sins, our fellow believers don't have the grace capacity to acknowledge that. Got a lot of human viewpoint to hold things against people. We're going to have to deal with that. And we're going to deal with it in very blunt terms because it's coming up in 1 Corinthians. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians, the man had repented, he'd confessed, and the shame had done what it was supposed to do. And yet they wouldn't bring the man back into the congregation. So Paul had to correct him the second time and say, look, you blew it the first time for not throwing him out, and you blew it the second time for not bringing him back in. Failed to have any kind of grace towards these believers. I mean, why? I mean, we get so caught up in human viewpoint, we hold things against people. Why do we do that? Why do we not forgive? Why do we not restore? As if somehow the sin was against us? Wait a minute, I'm not the one that was hanging on the cross for that sin. Jesus Christ was. And he paid for that sin in its entirety. And that believer confessed it. The Father restored him to fellowship. What's taken me so long? In my thinking, in my grace attitude, to restore that person to my fellowship. There's a problem with my fellowship if I can't restore him to it, and yet he's restored to the Father's fellowship already. We'll talk about those issues as well. Shame can even work towards unbelievers. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. This is a part of our witness, and sometimes it's just the witness of our daily lives. And you know, we may not even understand it when it happens. Over in Titus chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified." So you may be the only Bible that your unbelieving coworker ever sees. You got unbelieving coworkers, unbelieving neighbors, friends, family members. They're not going to pick up a Bible, ever. Not in 1,000 years. But they'll see you day by day as you work with them, as you live with them, as they're in your family or what have you. So you become the living example. So it says here, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent..." Now here's the opponent. Remember, the fellow believer is not an enemy. You admonish him as a brother. But the unbeliever truly is the enemy. They are the opponent, the adversary. They're walking according to the course of this age. They are children of wrath. Sons of the devil, as it were. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. What a witness that you and I can have of godliness. A witness of godliness and an opportunity. You know, the unbeliever, their unbelieving minds are blinded. The gospel is veiled. The adversary has veiled the gospel, the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And what an opportunity you and I have to portray that gospel in our lives with the way we conduct our lives. And that shame will speak volumes. So when it all comes down to it, they may speak a good thing, they may have a lot of bluster, but ultimately they have that conviction in their soul, and seeing you and your godliness just works towards that. So shame can actually be an effective spiritual device towards believers or unbelievers, but that is not Paul's intent here. His intent is to admonish them. The purpose was to admonish them. The purpose was to admonish them. I'm going to give you the vocabulary here in a moment. Now, there's a lot of different ways that teaching can take hold. Some teaching is a rebuke. Some teaching is a reproof. Some teaching is simply instructive. But some teaching is an admonishment, which is what we have here, a warning, a danger sign. As we pointed out last hour, God doesn't just give warnings for no reason. He gives warnings when there is a very real danger. He gives warnings for a purpose, because we need to be warned. Admonishment is a warning. And it's quite amazing, a testimony to the power of God's Word, that it can be the same message. The very same spoken message, such as the one here this morning. One message can go out to a congregation, and yet the Holy Spirit takes hold of it, and for Fred, the message comes across as a warning, and for Jerry, it comes across as a encouragement, and Sally listens to it, and it comes across as a rebuke. All right, I'm trying to pick some random names here, and I don't think we have any Freds or Sally's, or we have a Jerry, but he's not here at the moment. And then Heathcliff listens to it, and he's comforted. Okay? And you get all these different things out of the same message. You know. And Sam, he just crawls out of here with his tail between his legs, feeling about this big. Okay? I've had messages like that. I just walk out thinking, man, I need a stepladder to get up into my Mustang and drive away. Because I feel this big when certain messages have been completed. Paul's purpose for writing this was an admonishment. Now, let me give you some vocabulary for admonishment here this morning in the time that we have remaining. Subpoint one, the word is noutheteo in the Greek, noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, noutheteo. For our visitors, I might have to explain a little bit here. About 2 years ago, I stopped transliterating the Greek. And I'm trying to get the Greek across where you learn how to read it for yourself. And Sunday mornings is the hardest one to even see the screen. In the evening we do much better when it's dark outside and that. Nuthateo is our vocabulary word here. And if you want to break it down into the two parts, you start with nous, and then you have tithemi in that second part. It's number 3560 in the Strong's Index, for those of you that want to do your word studies and key your word studies off the Strong's Index Concordance. To admonish, to warn, to exhort. It's a warning. This is a parent telling their child to stop doing something. Or if they haven't started, to not start doing it. All right? In other words, don't do it. Or if you're doing it, stop doing it. It's an admonishment. It's a warning to quit doing something. As BDAG, which is Bauer, I forget all the names, Dunker, Arndt, and Gingrich, it's a Greek and English lexicon of the New Testament, early Christian literature, says that nuthateo means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. When you tell your children not to drink, you tell them not to smoke, you tell them not to get involved in adult physical activities before marriage, you tell them, don't do this, don't touch the hot stove. And sometimes a child doesn't listen, do they? The parent says, don't touch that stove, it's hot. And the child says, really? Comes along and, really? Ow! Oh, guess what? That was hot. My parents were right. How about that? We have both. Nuthateo actually comes from two words, the noun nous and the verb tithemi. Nous is a mind, and tithemi is to put or to place. And so what you're really doing is you are putting something on somebody's mind. You are moving their mind in a particular direction, or you are laying a warning on their mind. It really is expressive, graphically, of what you're doing when you admonish somebody. You're just putting it on their mind as a warning that they have to deal with. And they can either heed the warning for their blessing, or they can disregard the warning and proceed, you know, go off the cliff. And that's where our responsibility ends, by the way, as parents. Because as you raise your children in the nurture and nuthateo, admonition of the Lord, or nuthesia in the noun, you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means you are training them up in love and warning them the way the Lord would warn them. And having given them those warnings, having equipped them with the truth of God's Word, if they then choose in their volition to disregard those warnings and go off and live however they want to live, that doesn't mean you failed as a parent. Say, you gave the warnings. You fulfilled your responsibility. They then expressed their volition. And, under the law of sowing and reaping, they're going to face the consequences. But guess what? Because you've given them the admonishment, because you've planted the seed, the Word of God is still in their soul. And so even though you can't follow them around everywhere they go in life or look over their shoulder when they're making those decisions and things, if you've taught them the Word of God, that seed has been implanted. And wherever they are, that Word is there. And it's dwelling richly, and it has the ability to come forth. It has the ability to spring forth and bear fruit. It has the ability to convict. Even though you're not around to convict, the Word's there. You've implanted that Word, and it's ready to jump out and convict. Nuthateo occurs 8 times in the New Testament, so let's look at some of these in our time remaining. Start with Acts 20:31. Join me in the book of Acts, chapter 20. We'll just take a little survey here of nuthateo. We'll get a flavor for what this verb is about. What happens when admonishments are given? What happens when admonishments are given? Keep in mind, admonishments are based on love. Any warning that a parent gives is based on love. Your parents aren't trying to, you know, keep you from having fun. They're not being mean when they warn you about things. They're warning you because they love you. They're warning you because these are things that are going to hurt you. They're warning you because it may very well be that they themselves were hurt when they were your age. And they don't want you to make the dumb decisions they made. All right? Acts 20:31. Paul is warning the elders of Ephesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's gathered them all in. And I think it's interesting where he tells them in verse 20, 7, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This is one of our theme verses here at Austin Bible Church. The whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God's will. We cannot hide from any one area of Scripture. We have to teach the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation. The whole purpose of God's will. And Paul says, I did that. I testify to this day I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul says, my hands are clean. I taught you the word of God. I warned you. See, had he avoided a particular issue, had he ducked something, had he compromised and chosen not to teach something, then the blood would still be on his hands. He'd still be accountable. But he says, no, my hands are clean. I've taught you the word of God. You've got to live it now. And then he warns them. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And he was talking to the pastors here. He's talking to the elders. And I missed this for years and years. I always read verse 28 to say, be on guard for all the flock. Well, sure. That's what a shepherd's supposed to do. That's what a pastor's supposed to do. He's supposed to be on guard for the flock, of course. And for years I read verse 28, be on guard for all the flock. But I missed that little for yourselves and for all the flock. See, the pastor's got to look out for himself. First of all, he's got to make sure that his armor's on, that he's walking in the light. He's confessing his sins. Not that he's sinless, but when he commits sins, he's going to confess them and get right back in fellowship again. Make sure that your walk is right before you can start shepherding others. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now come in among you. Talking to these elders means that there's going to be some false teachers that creep in and act like they're a part of these elders. They're going to be, you know, phony pastors and false teachers. They're going to creep in. And these pastors have to be on the alert for these fellow pastors when they either turn bad or the bad ones creep in. Verse 30, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. This is a warning. And God, when he gives warnings, has good reasons for giving warnings. There's no such thing in the Word of God as those stupid warning labels we have in our culture, in our society. I shared one of those last hour. There are some dumb warning labels out there, like not ironing clothes while you're wearing them, for example. Or the little kid Superman costume. And the label on the little kid Superman costume says, warning, wearing this costume does not impart the ability to fly. Now, I realize that you and I, you know, a reasonable person wouldn't expect that putting on a Superman costume would give you the ability to fly, but I guess a little kid might think so, and the warning is there. And the only reason the warning is there is because of some stupid lawyer. All right? My apologies if I've offended a stupid lawyer on us this morning. But we have those warning labels because of our lawsuit society. And the costume company was tired of getting sued, so they put a label on there, a warning, saying, don't sue us, we told you you can't fly in this thing. All right? We have dumb warning labels, but when the Bible gives us a warning, it's very serious. When the Bible says, be on the alert, it means you got to have your eyes open and watch what's going on. Remembering that night and day, I think this is an interesting pattern for daily teaching. Night and day. We don't have daily teaching around here. It's kind of a dream of mine. Maybe at some point in time, I don't know, night and day. Daily sessions and evening sessions, wouldn't that be something? Remembering that for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is our word, nuthateo, to admonish. Paul undertook this on a daily basis through the teaching of God's word, and sometimes it hurts. You see that? I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It hurts for the person receiving it, and sometimes it hurts for the person giving it. You know, doesn't it hurt a parent to be warning their children, and they see that the children aren't listening, and the children are making the dumb decisions anyway, and they're going to hurt themselves, and it just breaks your heart? But what do? You've warned them. You've taught them. You pray for them. But you can't enter into their minds and make their decisions for them. And so it hurts. You know, pastors, you teach the word and you teach someone how to live the Christian way of life and you see that they're not doing it and they're just living in carnality and they're making their dumb choices and they're going off to do whatever. You know, pastors don't like seeing that. It hurts. I do not cease to admonish each one with tears. We see the involvement of this, Paul's involvement in the people's lives, even up in verse 20, where he says, I do not shrink from declaring to you anything. He doesn't say anything that was popular. He says, I do not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. And sometimes the teaching comes across and it's not very popular, but you need it. It's profitable. And he goes on to say, in teaching you publicly and from house to house. That's why I think there's very much a role for, obviously, the pulpit ministry of a local church, where we are now. And our primary communication is public. The primary message of the Word of God goes forth in the corporate body of the saints. And a message goes forth. That's teaching publicly. But then Paul also addresses from house to house. Well, how about that? The pastor actually gets out there and visits with husbands and wives and parents and children and families and spends time with them. There's follow-up to the public ministry in private. Say, this sounds rather personal. It is, isn't it? And so we have this use of nuphateo here. We also have it over in Romans. Romans 15. Concerning you, my brethren, this is Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. This isn't just something for the pastor to do. Every believer has this opportunity, privilege, even responsibility for a fellow believer, and you see that they need some warning, then give them the warning. Are your eyes open? Do you see some danger? Do you see some trouble? Then give the warning. Give the warning. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Nothing wrong with repetition. Review helps. I know you know how to do this. I know you know that if you see a believer who needs to be warned, that you can warn him. But just in case you've forgotten or just to review again, go ahead and rebuke them. Go ahead and warn them. Go ahead and admonish them. You know, you can do it because you have the Word of God. Give the warning. Tell your brother. Do you love your brother? Then tell him. I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given from God. It's all by grace that we can give such warnings anyway. All right. Goodness, almost out of time here. We got the 1 Corinthians 4:14 reference, which we started with. Colossians 1:28. Let me grab that one. Colossians 1:28. This is the beginning of daylight savings time, right? We all moved our clock, and that means I get an extra hour to preach. Right? Maybe I'll just keep on preaching right till 4 o'clock, and then Cliff and Terry won't have to get nervous between 12 and 4. You know, we'll just keep them here the whole time. All right, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Admonishments are instructive. One thing to keep in mind, admonishments are instructive. They say admonishing every man and teaching every man. The warnings that you give should be instructive warnings. Should be for the purpose of imparting information, knowledge, understanding. So that not only it's not just a don't do this, don't do that, but with understanding of why they're not going to do something or why they shouldn't do something and so forth. Again, not because we're trying to keep people from having fun, but because we're trying to warn you against destroying your life. I think so many of the warnings that our young people especially could be given, because some of the mad mistakes they make can last the rest of their lives. And so we warn them out of love. Warning and instructing. And you'll notice it says in verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. This is His exhaustive labor. This is where He's just, I believe that's kapiao in that passage, where He is just toiling to the point of exhaustion so that they will be admonished and instructed and warned. That's a verse we're going to deal with when we deal with a believer's power, by the way. Over in chapter 3, Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It doesn't say, go to Bible class and jot some notes down on paper in a notebook and stick the notebook on a shelf. Where are you putting the word of God? It says, thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You've got to take the word and receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So the word is richly dwelling in your thinking. You're meditating upon God's word. You're not just, you know, you're walking out at 12 o'clock on a Sunday and you're turning off your spiritual life until next Sunday. But as a matter of your thinking, you're dwelling on the word that you've heard. You're thinking through the scriptures that you heard. Maybe you're thinking through other scriptures that you read. You're relating scripture to scripture. You're thinking through not only the passages the pastor brought up, but maybe there are other passages as well. And you, because you've been reading them, it relates to what you're dealing with, and you say, I wonder how come the pastor didn't bring up this verse. All right. Well, you're thinking it through. You're chewing on it. You're letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here it is again, one another. Not just the pastor doing this. Teaching and admonishing one another. And you realize music can be a big part of that. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, sometimes you sing a hymn and then you feel, well, that's hypocritical. You just finish singing, I love to tell the story. And you close the hymnal and you think, I don't really love to tell the story. When was the last time I told the story? You know? Or I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. And then you close the Bible and think, wait a minute. I'm kind of a rebel. I'm not going where He wants me to go. A lot of times music can be convicting, can't it? Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Goodness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me get to this last one, then we'll dismiss. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The other verses you see on the screen we haven't gotten to, you can look them up on your own. I guess we got to 2 Thessalonians 3:15 a little while ago. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 14. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, we talked last week about how do you relate to your pastor. And here's a verse that kind of relates to that. The shepherd that's feeding you the word of God, the shepherd that's watching over your soul, the shepherd that's obviously benefiting you in the local assembly, how do you relate to that person? And realize that he diligently labors, that is, kapiao again, to the point of exhaustion. Okay? You know, you're wearing your shepherd out. But how do you relate to him? All right? But notice his responsibilities. He's laboring to the point of exhaustion. Secondly, he has charge over you. Literally, he's leading you. He's standing in front of you and leading you. And then he gives you instruction. He admonishes you. He nuphetaos you. He puts things on your mind. He takes the living and abiding word of God and he communicates it and puts it on your mind. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Not because they deserve it. Because he doesn't deserve it. He's a sinner saved by grace and he's a worse sinner than you ever will be. And he doesn't deserve any of this. But by grace, he's teaching the word of God. And then in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. That's nuthateo again. Admonish the unruly. A fellow believer who's unruly needs to be admonished. But don't confuse an unruly believer with a faint-hearted believer. And that's why I went long this morning, because I wanted to get to this verse. It says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We want to make sure that we're not just assigning somebody with carnality to say, oh, you're out of it. You got to confess and you got to get right. Maybe they're not unruly. Maybe they're just faint-hearted. And they don't need to be admonished. They need to be encouraged. Or maybe they're just weak. And they need to be helped. So it says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But the overall principle is one of patience. Be patient with all. Be patient with all. All right, I am out of time. I went long because I wanted to get to that 14th verse. But take hold of this. We will return to this study on Wednesday night. In fact, we'll return to the study. We'll return to this very point. We'll return to the concepts of nuphetaō and admonishment. Understand why when God gives warnings, we need to pay heed to those warnings because they are given in love. They are given for our blessing. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you for the way the word of God warns us and transforms us. I thank you, Father, that you were not pleased to simply save us and leave us the way we were the day we were saved. But you were pleased to save us and then start us on a path of growth. You started us on a path where we can take in the living and abiding Word of God. We can gain our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom, and ultimately we can start forming judgments and viewpoints. We can become more Christ-like as the Word of God does its work, both in and through us, to will and to do of your good pleasure. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with the final hymn this morning. Oh, Jacob.